All right, if you have Luke 22 open. Luke 22, Michelle.
Hi. Okay. Luke 22, 63 to 71. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth."
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the availability of your word. And I pray that you would communicate your truth to us, Lord God. As the song that we just sang, we don't want to talk about you like you're not here, but we believe that you are present with us because you say in your word, "If two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." And we, on the authority of your word, believe. And our hearts are engaged. And our minds are ready, Lord God, that you would communicate your truth as only you can, because each of us came with a specific need, a different question in mind, and only you, Holy Spirit, can meet each of those needs. I pray that you would minister to us, minister to the young ones as they go to their classes, that you would communicate to our hearts as only you can. Bless us, speak to us, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. No little ones today? So the passage that we're picking up today is one long continuous passage between now and the end of the book of Luke. It's speaking of his capture and his trials, and eventually he'll go to the crucifixion. But we're taking this piece by piece so that we can try and understand and unpack a little bit of what's going on in this passage. And so I just pray that your hearts are asking God to communicate his truth to you as only he can, because you know what? Every portion of Scripture is given to us by inspiration, and every piece is for our edification, for our exhortation, for our comfort, for our direction, sometimes for our rebuke as well, yes? But God wants to use his word to transform our lives. And so in this particular setting, it is early Friday morning. Luke, in his narrative, he is skipping the first two mock trials, the one with Caiaphas and the one with Annas, and he is going straight into the Sanhedrin gathering here, and Jesus is being taken from the high priest's home, which is Caiaphas, and his eyes have locked with Peter. If you recall, last time we were together, we talked about Jesus turning and looking at Peter. And Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. And here Jesus is being led to the temple, where there's a special area for the Sanhedrin to meet and hear the accusation. What does that word Sanhedrin mean? It means basically 70 of the elders of Israel, the leading men who were in charge of making the final decision. It will be the equivalent of the Supreme Court to what we have today. We have lower courts, we have higher courts, and we have a Supreme Court, yes? Well, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court. 70 people make up this group, plus the high priest makes it 71 in case there's a tie vote, then one would be the dividing, the deciding factor. And so what Isaiah here is prophesying about the Messiah is being fulfilled out of Isaiah 53 and 7. which reads as follows: "He was oppressed, he was afflicted," speaking of Jesus, "yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus, it says, he was taken, he was bound, he was beaten, he was blasphemed, but he did not open his mouth in retaliation. And so the lamb is silent before its shears, but the lion one day is going to roar. Jesus is known as both the lamb and the lion. Right now, he is taking the role of a lamb. He is humble. He is meek. His mouth is shut. He's not retaliating or responding, but he will at one point. And as the lamb is before his shears, I want you to look at this picture and consider it with me. As the lamb is before his shears, he is silent. as they're taking layer after layer off of our Lord, they take these lambs, usually when they have lots of fur, and they begin to take the wool off of these lambs, and they make what with them? Yeah, right? So he is silent. He is silent as they are taking these things off of him. He's not surrounded with his disciples right now. Layers are coming off of him. He's not performing miracles right now. He's not raising the dead right now. These layers are all coming off of him, and he's not debating with his accusers. But the more the layers are being removed, the more you become attracted to the Lamb. The more these layers become removed off of the Lord, the more attracted we become to him. Unlike us, we try to cover those layers. We try to hide because we know there are things that are not pleasant and things that are not so nice. Yes? That's why we try to cover ourselves, because we know there are areas in our lives that are not so nice. Layers of selfishness, layers of anger, layers of pride that we have in our lives. And many of us will keep their distance, what we call a comfortable distance from other people, because if you get too close to me, you might see the real me. I'm the only one in this room this morning. If you get too close to me, you will see the real me, and you won't like what you see when you see the real me, because there is anger there that is there. There are sharp edges that are there, and you may get hurt. As a matter of fact, I can promise you, you will get hurt. Don't get too close. The complete opposite of Jesus, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, get close to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, if you're weighed down by anything, come to me, and there you will find jagged edges for your souls, right? Is that what he says? Knives to slice you open and to beat you down. Is that what he says? You'll find rest for your souls. Like a child held together close in his mother's arms as she holds the baby close to herself and bringing comfort. Jesus is inviting us to come to that particular place. Jesus has nothing that is deceitful or unpleasant or unkind in him. The closer you get, the more you love him. Listen, children felt safe when they approached Jesus, yes? And the parents would bring their little children to the Lord, and the disciples got angry and said, keep the children away. Jesus is too busy. And Jesus says, forbid not the children to come unto me, for such as theirs is the kingdom of God. I want you to bring them to me. And those that were sinners, those that were adulterers, those that were outcasts of society felt close and felt comfortable to approach the Lord. Why? Because there's a beauty about him. There's a comfort about him. There's a holiness about him, but not the kind of holiness that says, I am holier than you, and you're a wretched individual. But the kind that says, I am holy, and as you draw closer to me, you'll become holy. In every human spirit, because we are first spirit, we have a soul, we live in a body, each of our spirits is longing for that communion with God. That's what our spirits are hungry for. Our spirits are thirsty for the living God. David says, when shall I come and appear before God? I'm thirsty for that living water. I'm thirsty for an encounter with him, because he brings comfort and he brings a rest and he waters my soul. This is why he came to earth. And scripture is taking us to show us a glimpse of what Jesus endured. And Jesus is bound by these guards, and he's blindfolded, he's beaten, he's mocked. And amazingly, he doesn't say anything. And I'd like to share with you a couple of reasons why he may not have said anything while he's there. Do you mind? Doesn't matter, because I'm going to anyway. A couple of reasons why. Number one. To show us the stages of sin. Why did Jesus not say anything as they were beating him and mocking him and blindfolding him and saying to him, prophesy, who's the one that hit you? Listen, it's hard enough getting hit. If you see a hit coming and you're bracing yourself, it's hard enough to take that hit. Here's what's harder, not seeing it coming. Being blindsided by something. So they blindfolded him, and they would beat him, and they would say to him, prophesy, which one of us is the one that hit you? Mocking him, ridiculing him. Why didn't he say anything? Number one, because he wants to show us the stages of sin, that he understands what he is paying for. Because you know what? Sin does promise us pleasure for a moment, yes? But does it ever deliver? It always costs us more than we would like for it to cost us. Number one, sin binds a person. Then sin blinds a person. Sin taunts a person, and then sin causes pain. So it binds, it blinds, it taunts, and it causes pain. Sin doesn't just bind and blind and taunt unbelievers who don't know God. Listen, it taunts those who know God as well, because this, for the most part, is not read by unbelievers. Yes? This is read by whom? By us. It taunts those who know God. One person who knew God, that we know he knew God, was a man named Samson. Yeah? Samson, he knew the Lord. And he was called by God to deliver the nation Israel from her enemies. And he was called from the womb. As a matter of fact, the angel of the Lord appeared to his mother and then later to his father Manoah and said, I'm giving you a son and he will be a deliverer in Israel. And so from his mother's womb, he was anointed, he was appointed, he was called, he was ordained, and he was given the power to rule over the nation and to bring freedom to the nation of Israel from the Palestinians, from those that were oppressing them. What does Samson like to do? Samson's one of those believers that likes to toy with sin. He wants to see how close he can get without falling off the edge. Samson, what are you doing? Samson, what are you doing? I'm strong. I'm good. I'm good with God. Samson, why are you hanging out with harlots? Why are you hanging out with prostitutes? Maybe because he thought God would forgive him. Maybe because he thought, you know what, he can just do whatever he wanted to do and then go ask for forgiveness. And then he lays in the lap of a particular woman that he falls in love with, and she begins to ask him this question: Samson, where does the source of your strength lie? Where is the source of your power? And he begins to toy with her. And he begins to tell her little by little. He says, if they take my hair and they begin to braid and they put it together in seven new cords, then I will be like any other man. And as he's lying on her lap, she says to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he wakes up and he shakes himself and he breaks himself from off of the cords that they tied around him, and he finds freedom and deliverance. Samson, you should have learned your lesson right then and there that she means evil. She doesn't mean good. Run. God gave you mercy. God gave you grace. Get out of that place. What does he do? He puts his head in her lap again. And she says to him, why are you lying to me? Tell me where the secret of your strength lies. And they go through this a few times until finally he gives in. And he says, if they shave my head, remove the seven locks off of my hair, I will be like any other man. And one of the saddest verses in chapter 16 of the book of Judges, it says, and Samson knew not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. You keep toying with sin long enough and you think you're okay. You are not okay. The fact that you are okay right now is none other than the grace of God that is on your life, that's trying to wake you up and shake you and tell you, listen, this is nothing other than my grace. I want you to get out of that situation. I want you to get out of that environment. I want you to stop hanging out with those people because I have something better for you that I'm desiring for you. I don't want you laying in the lap of sin. I don't want you there. Until the Bible says, and they took him and they bound him. And after they bound him, they gouged out his eyes. Was he blinded? Yeah. Did they taunt him? Oh, they taunted him. They said, bring out Samson so that he can amuse us. And they tied him like an ox. And he would go in circles like an ox. Here is the great anointed man of God who's bringing deliverance to Israel, and he is walking like an ox in circles, bringing amusement to the enemy. Are they ridiculing him? Is his soul in pain? Can I tell you that it wasn't just his soul that was in pain? It was all of Israel that was in pain. Sometimes we think that our sin, our secret sin, our hidden sin, just affects us. Can I tell you that it doesn't just affect us? There's a rippling effect. Have you ever gone out to a stream, a body of water, a lake where it's nice and pristine, it's nice and calm, and you pick up a pebble and you throw it into the water? What happens to the water? There's a rippling effect that goes out, right? We think we're just impacting ourselves, but we're not. We have no idea how far this impact goes because so many other lives are impacted. And it's not just Samson. You can look at any person who has sinned throughout Scripture. You have King David, who committed adultery, who then goes out for about a year pretending like everything is okay. Was he blinded? He was blinded by his own sin. He wasn't blinded physically like Samson was, but he was blinded on the inside. But yet every Sabbath, he would go to the temple and he would worship. Every Sabbath, he would go to the temple and he would praise God. Every Sabbath, he would go to the temple and he would put his offering. For a year. And God was nowhere in the picture. I wonder, my own life, not you, because y'all are perfect. I wonder in my own life, how often that happens. I come to the temple. I do my religious duty. But my heart is so far from God because I have been toying with things I have no business toying with. Messing with things I have no business messing with. And then the sin will taunt you. The sin will harass you, and it will cause you pain, and it will cause other people pain as well. So Jesus is taking the place of every person who's been bound in sin and blinded, and he's taunted by it. Many of you have seen this movie, this picture. He's not blindfolded in this particular piece, but he stands like a common criminal. He's been beaten. He's bloodied. He's bruised. They spit at his face, and the soldiers are mocking him, and these Roman soldiers are cruel. Perhaps they were playing games as he is covered by their spittle, and they're playing games. How many of us can hit him in a particular area on his face? And they're playing games with him, and he is covered in their spittle. Why, Lord? Why are you doing this? He's saying, because I am taking the punishment of every sin that every single person has ever done from the beginning of creation. I am taking it upon myself. This is called substitution. I am standing in their place. Why don't you retaliate and say something? He's saying, I'm paying the price. I have been paying the price. It wasn't just paid on the cross. It was paid from the time he was in Gethsemane. He was sweating great drops of blood as God was pouring the wrath on him at that moment, because every sin of every person from the time of creation till the very end was being placed upon him at that particular moment. Not just those who did it ignorantly, but those who should have known better. What's the second reason then? The second reason is to stand and give people hope to all who will experience this unjust treatment, any kind of physical abuse and taunting. Listen to what it tells us in Psalm 63 and verse 9. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Listen, when Jesus was insulted, wrongly, he was accused, and he was saying, I feel the pain of every person who has gone through any kind of unjust treatment, any kind of physical abuse, any kind of emotional abuse, any kind of sexual abuse, any kind of abuse on any level. I have experienced it, and I feel the pain of the taunting as well. And so I am standing there with you. So when you come and you pray to God and you're saying you don't know the kind of pain that I've experienced, he's saying, no, I've experienced it. I've experienced it. I've experienced open shame. I've experienced ridicule. I've experienced it wrongly, but I'm standing with you in the process, because in all of their afflictions, he becomes afflicted in the process. He feels what we feel. He understands what we go through, because we do not have a high priest who does not sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are in everything, yet without sin. You mean he feels every hurt that I've ever gone through? Absolutely. He understands? Yes. Did you know when he was little, he was called a bastard? Can we say that in church? Can we say bastard in church? There was rumors going around. His dad and his mom weren't married. Joseph really wasn't the father. They weren't fully married yet, and she was already beginning to show, and people were beginning to question what's going on. And in that culture, that's a big no-no. It's still a big no-no in this culture. Imagine what it was like back then. So growing up, he heard those things. He heard those things. He understands the ridicule. He understands the pain. He understands the affliction. He understands rejection. He understands being alone. He understands it. So what you're going through, what any person has gone through, he's saying, I have been there. I feel what you feel. I feel what you are experiencing. And in 1 Peter 2 and 23 says, but when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And the NASB says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Listen, we can trust that God walks with us in every affliction. Jesus understands unjust treatment. He understands it. He sympathizes with it. And he says, I know your pain. I know what you're going through, your past, your present. I understand it. And I want you to bring it to me because you will only find healing at the foot of the cross. That's the only place that you're going to find healing. You're not going to find it in your counseling books. You're not going to find it watching your talk shows. You're not going to find it listening to a podcast. You're not going to find it anywhere other than the foot of the cross, because that's where the healing happens, there and only there. He also understands because this particular trial that he's facing, he's faced six of them, but he's facing a trial of sham here. It's a complete and total sham. Because anyone who's on trial is entitled to a public trial, the opportunity for defense, and there's no conviction without the confirmation of at least two or three witnesses. And Jewish law required that any accuser, that anyone who accused the person, had to have a real trial before honest judges. I want to share something with you. There's something called the Mishnah. What's the Mishnah? The Mishnah is a Jewish writing that had their own set of laws in it, and there's 18 different rules for trial for an offense for capital punishment. They had to go through 18 different things before they can go through this trial. Can I share 17 with you? Just checking to see if you're awake. I'm really going to share all 18. Anyway, number one, no trial for capital offense can ever happen at night. When did they arrest Jesus? It has to wait until the next morning. If the offense is known at night, they have to wait until the next day and after the morning sacrifice. Secondly, no trial of capital offense can happen on a Sabbath or during a festival. What was this festival? What was this festival? The Passover. It can never be done in private. It has to be done in the open, in a public space. Was this done in private or public? In private. The Jewish council could not initiate the charges, but can only consider charges that were brought by an outside party. Who's initiating the charge here? The very council itself. The initial proceedings took place at the high priest's home, not in the temple where it's prescribed. Nothing could happen at the high priest's house. So here again, another violation. Jesus was tried without a defense counsel. There was no one there by his side to offer him a defense. Again, this was also illegal. The defendant was supposed to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. Again, not the case. He could not be convicted on the basis of his own testimony. Did you recall as we were reading this, when they said to him, are you the Son of God? He said, I am. They said, what further proof do we need? You said you're the Son of God. It's finished. It's over. It's done with. Conviction required the testimony of two reliable witnesses. Did they have any of those? Even the ones that they had were conflicting. They had to affirm that their testimony was true on the basis of direct experience, not hearsay or presumption. They had to identify the precise time and location of the event about which they testified. False witnesses were subject to the same penalty that the accused would suffer if convicted. A strong motivation not to do so, yes? A vote could not be unanimous because then it would indicate a conspiracy. Was their vote unanimous here? All of them said guilty. There always had to be a delay to intervene, including a final decision, giving time for mercy, especially during the Passover. They had to give time. Finally, no high priest could ever interrogate a prisoner. Both high priests here interrogated this prisoner. Listen, these set of rules were built in as safeguards, and they violated every single one of them. Even one of their authors, Edersheim, says that this was a private murder committed by burning enemies, not the sentence of a regularly constituted Sanhedrin. They made up their minds they wanted Jesus dead. There was no two ways about it. So their political standing was jeopardized because Rome allowed them to keep this power and it helped them keep the peace. Their social standing was jeopardized. Their financial standing was jeopardized. They wanted Jesus dead on every level for every reason. If anyone should have known who Jesus is, it would be this group, yes? You wouldn't expect the common people to understand, but these people should have understood because they were the teachers of the law. They were those people that were instructing other people. If anyone should have recognized the Messiah, it should have been them. He's 12 years old in the temple asking questions. They should have recognized him. When the Magi came from the Far East, of the following star, and they were bringing out the prophecies from the Old Testament, and they said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Go follow the star. Did any of them get up and follow and search and see? They don't care. They don't care. They teach the law, but they don't care. Listen, there's a danger for people who know the truth but have never experienced the truth. Can I say that again? There's a danger for people who know the truth but have never experienced the truth. And whatever that whistling sound is, please stop. God's truth is not just for information. God's truth is not just for information. It's intended for transformation. It's intended for transformation, not just for information, because information is head knowledge, yes? But there's something called transformation. Truth brings about a transformation in our lives. If there's no change, all you have is knowledge. And what does knowledge produce? Pride. Knowledge simply produces pride. If all I have is information about who God is, but none of it really changes who I am on the inside, it's hard for me to get my big head in through the door. Because all I have is just knowledge. And listen, knowledge puffs up. It's pride. But love is what edifies. And the truth that we have is intended for us to be transformed by the presence of God. If I'm not being transformed, I am in the most danger, because what I have now is I have religion. I don't have a relationship. And if I have just religion, I am in serious trouble, because then I think I am doing something to earn something from God. We can't earn anything from God. All we can do is humble ourselves before a holy God and say, God, you have mercy on my soul. Knowledge alone is not salvation. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. In other words, you are not interested in the truth. You have no desire for the truth. You've already made up your minds. Listen, may I suggest something to you? It's important before you ask any question, before you ask, before I ask, before we ask any question, we determine the posture of our heart before we enter into that conversation. Because the posture of my heart determines what the outcome and what the answer will look like. He says to them, you don't want to hear. If I tell you, you will not hear me. You've already plugged up your ears. You've already plugged up your heart. I wonder how many times I come into the presence of God as a child of God, and I'm asking God questions, and there is no answer. Or is it just me? Christian, you enter into the presence of God and there is no answer to your question. Could it possibly be? It may be an issue of sin that has to be dealt with. But could it be that there's a posture in my heart where I'm not ready to receive what God has for me? I don't want to hear the truth. I want to hear what I want to hear. I want to see the outcome that I want to see. I'm not interested in the truth. I don't want your truth. I just want to be happy. I don't want you to change any of me. That's exactly what they're saying. Don't change me. You want to bless me? Bless me. You want to add to me? Add to me. But you want to change me? Hands off. The line is drawn right here. And God is such a gentleman. He will not cross over that line that we've drawn for him. He will not do what we are not asking him or not allowing him to do in our lives. And he says, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Quoting from Psalm 110, which says simply this, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord? Yeah. God the Father, Jehovah, is speaking to the Son in heaven in eternity past. God the Father is speaking to God the Son, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a messianic prophecy given in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming himself. Which means simply this, you're now standing in judgment of me, but the day is coming where I will be the ultimate judge. I want to ask you a question. Jesus was standing there bound before them, yes? Soldiers, 70 plus of the elders of Israel, and a host of others that were watching from the outside. Who was in control? From now on, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I know what's going to happen. What's happening now is because I've ordained it to happen. I've allowed it to happen. Don't you think I can call 12 legion of angels to come and deliver me at this moment? Don't you think I can call thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels? And by the way, all you really need is one. Because one angel can kill 185,000 in the days of Hezekiah the king, yes? One angel can come and kill 185,000 of the bravest, strongest men. Don't you think I can call legions and legions of angels to come and deliver me? But I stand here as a humble man, as an approachable man, in my weakness of my humanity, relinquishing deity, relinquishing the powers of the Godhead. I've laid those to the side, so that I can be crucified, so that I can be beaten, so that I can be spat upon, so that I can be whipped, so that I can be mocked, so that I can associate with those that are going through that kind of pain with me. I am allowing this to happen. And they understood this was a messianic prophecy. So they say to him, then you are the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? Is that what you're saying? That you are the Son of God? He said, you rightly say, ego ami. Ego ami, the Greek word, I am. The same word that he used in John 18 when the soldiers came and said to him, we are looking for Jesus. He says, I am. Ego ami, I am. The same word that was spoken of by God on the mountain with Moses back when Moses said, what is your name? He says, I am. He's saying the same word, I am. I am. I am. I am fully in control. I am fully God, and I am fully allowing this to happen at this moment. I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it with ourselves from his own mouth. So they incriminated him illegally. Didn't really matter what he said. They simply wanted him dead. But listen, when humanity does its worst, God uses it for the greatest blessing. When humanity does its absolute worst, God uses it for his blessing. Don't think that you're going through life alone, because God is with you, my friend. When humanity offers its absolute worst, God says, I stand with you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Not your angel comes with me. Although I'd be happy if an angel came, right? If I'm walking down a dark alley and a big old angel comes walking next to me, I'd be like really happy. But David says, no, 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 no. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Nothing is going to bring me comfort. God said to Moses, go, and I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people. I'll send my angel before you. And Moses said to him, no, we will not go unless you go with us. How will it be known that we are distinct and unique from any other people on the face of this earth unless you go with us? I don't want an angel to come with us. I don't want all the hosts of heaven to come with us. I want you, and I just want you. And unless you go with us, don't send us up from here. What is that? That's a relationship. This is somebody who knows their God. Somebody who says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he will stand on that final day, and I know that in him I live, in him I move, in him I have my being, and without him I can't do anything. I desire him. I desire him. My heart burns a flame for him, and my heart will not rest until I find him. Is your heart burning this morning, church? Or is your heart lukewarm? Is your heart burning, or are you thinking about lunch? Is your heart burning for God? Or are you thinking about that roast? Our hearts need to burn for God. Listen, the presence of God will not come. The peace of God will not come. The anointing of God will not come unless our hearts are burning a flame for him. Our hearts need to be burning a flame for him. And if my heart is not burning a flame for him, we need to repent before a holy God and say, God, return me to my first love. Because he tells the church, I know your works. You're doing well. You're doing so good. You've got so many things going. You're doing the outreach. You're doing this, and you're doing this. And you're going to have a play on January 7th, and you're going to have a luncheon gathering, and you're doing all kinds of things. And you're giving money here, and you're giving money there. And that's all good. But I have this one thing against you. I have this one thing against you. Church, arise. I have this one thing against you. Jesus is speaking to his church saying, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Return to your first love. And when you return, I will pour on you waves of refreshing. I will refresh your soul, and I will satisfy you with every. I will open my hand and satisfy every living thing. If you so desire, if you so desire. Do you desire that? In this upcoming year, I am desiring the presence of God, not for feeling, not for emotion, but I want the power of God. I want to see people saved. I want to see people healed. I want to see families restored. I want to see people rising up from their wheelchairs and cancers falling off people's bodies. I want to see the power of God moving in ways where he is absolute free in this home, where he is the ultimate shepherd, because, by the way, he is the shepherd of this church, and we simply serve with him. We simply say, Lord, whatever you want to do, we belong to you. Be at rest in this home. Be at peace in this home. Be at comfort in this home. Arise belongs to you. We don't have a personal agenda. We don't have a 5-year plan. We don't have a 5-minute plan. Here's our plan. Do your will. That should be our mission statement, vision statement, every other statement that we have. Let's put all the other stuff in the garbage. We have one plan. Do your will. Whatever you want to do, come do it. Whatever you desire to do, come do it. Come do it in might. Come do it in power. Come do it in boldness. Come do it in freedom. Come do it unrestrained, unhindered, because nothing is too difficult for you. No mountain is too high. No wall is too broad. No ocean is too vast. You can cross anything and everything. God, we choose to believe in you. We choose to return to you. We choose to delight ourselves in you because you bore our affliction on yourself. You took our shame upon yourself. You took our suffering upon yourself. You took the pain of sin and darkness and distress and rejection and abuse and you took it all upon yourself. Pray with me, church. You took it all upon yourself. You took it upon yourself so you can give us life. You come to give us life and life more abundantly. You come to bring us freedom. Freedom. In your freedom. In your freedom I live and I worship. In your freedom I have the right to be me. I can be me in your presence. I don't have to hide in your presence. I don't have to do like Adam and Eve who sew fig leaves together and try to hide behind the trees. No. No, but I come and bow my knee at the tree, at the tree of the cross. I bow my knee before a holy God who was not ashamed to take all of my shame publicly, who was not ashamed or afraid to take all of my ridicule, being blindfolded and spat upon and struck on the head and abused and called all kinds of things for my sake. Lord, you gave us everything. You offered us everything. How could we not offer our hearts and our lives back to you? You're calling your church home. You're calling your church back into your presence. You're calling your people back into your, into the place of worship, into the place of holiness. You're calling your church back to her first love. You're calling your church back at the foot of the cross. You're calling your church back. We choose to worship you. We choose to honor you. We choose to magnify you, saying, Lord, would you please burn? Would you please burn all the idols out of our lives? Would you please burn all the things in our lives, Lord God, that are a barrier, a hindrance between you and us? Give us the hearts to be receptive. Give us the posture of the heart to be receptive to. God, we need you. God, we need you. We don't come with our own agenda. We just say that we need you. We need you. We honor you. We magnify you. Sanctify this home, Lord God. Sanctify this church. Cleanse this church. Purify this church. Begin with me. Begin with my eyes. Begin with my thoughts. Begin with my ears. Begin with my tongue. Begin with the meditations of my heart, O God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord God, my Redeemer, God, my strength. Begin with your servant. Do a cleansing, Lord Jesus. Do a cleansing in preparation for your Spirit to come. For the power to come, for the glory to come, for the Shekinah glory of God to come. And come with healing in your wings. Come with restoration in your wings. Come with deliverance in your wings. We worship you. We worship you. We worship you. Lord, if there be any sin in our lives that we know of, I place it at your feet right now. And I say, God, your forgiveness. Your forgiveness, please. Your deliverance, please. Your righteousness, please. I want to place that sin or those sins at your feet, and I want to take your righteousness. I want to enjoy your robe as you cover me, as you cover my nakedness and my shame, as you're covering your holiness, your righteousness, Lord God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, I commit every person here and every person that's hearing this message, I commit them into your hand, and I pray, Father, that you would minister life, minister healing, minister your virtue. Minister your love. Cause faith to rise in our hearts and our minds. To trust you. To trust you.